It sure is a good afternoon. The presence of the Lord is so wonderfully here. Brother Garlock spoke about me having a widespread itinerary, and that's so. I was in Nairobi, Kenya, East Africa, just ahead of Sister Lindsay. I was out there in October, but Scripture says, and I think the Lord said, many shall run to and fro. Well, we're sure running to and fro. I'm going to Hawaiian Islands in May, and in spite of my age and blindness and deafness and physical incapacities and getting old and feeble, I'm still able to go. And by the help of the Lord, I'm going to continue to go. Praise the Lord. And so all in evidence of the soon coming of the Lord. So I'm very, very happy. I can't tell you or the staff of the school here, Brother Garlock and Sister Lindsay, how glad I am to be here. I had the blessed privilege of being here for a week in the convention last seminar, I think they called it, last August. And I certainly found great inspiration, spiritual uplift, blessing in my soul and in every way by being here at that time. And when I was invited to be here for these few days, I didn't have to hesitate at all. I said, by the help of the Lord, I'll be there. I didn't even have to pray about it. I've got sense enough to know when the Lord opens the door, He wants me to put my foot in it. And so I'm here this afternoon. I want to say that what preaching or speaking I will do, I will seek to confine it to the Word of God, because I don't dare to do anything else. I'm in fear and trembling before a large class of students such as I face this afternoon, and workers in the Lord's vineyard that are so skilled and that are so far more skillful in the Word of God and far more fruitful than I, that I wouldn't dare to try to speak on any other ground or foundation other than the Word of God. But in coming to you with the Word of God, I'm perfectly relaxed because I know I have the truth. And there doesn't have to be any apology for it. I can apologize for the way I might serve it, but it's the bread of life. And so we're so happy to be here, and we trust that the Spirit of God will take some part of the truth that we bring this afternoon and suit it to every individual heart and life, that we'll have our faith confirmed, our spirits inspired, and our hope and courage renewed, and our souls blessed and refreshed. What more can I say for the blessing of everybody and the glory of God in this meeting this afternoon? Praise the name of the Lord forever. I want to speak this afternoon on the subject of divine intervention. I haven't lived too long, but I've lived through several wars. I just missed the Spanish-American War, and I'm just a little bit too young to serve in World War I, and I was pastor of a church, so I got out of serving in the military in World War II. Then we went into the Korean War, and then into this monstrosity called the Vietnam War, and we've seen a lot of war, and skirmishes, and the world is certainly a boiling cauldron of unrest. And we've often been challenged, well, if there's a God and God loves us and God is wise, why doesn't God do something about it? Why doesn't God come down and interfere with the awful condition, the things that we're in? Why doesn't God interfere and intervene to change the status quo? status quo is Latin for the mess we're in. And I want to tell you, this message this afternoon bears largely on the truth of the Word of God, that God does intervene, and God has intervened, and God is intervening, and God is interrupting, and God is going to continue to intervene and to interrupt until that glad, grand, glorious day comes when there'll be a rift in heaven's blue and a rend in earth's brown, and Jesus Christ himself comes, and the saints of God will be caught away. God's interfering. And I just want to point out some of these facts in this message this afternoon. My text is found in the second chapter of the book of Ephesians and the fourth verse. Well, let's read the first few verses. You hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein, in these trespasses and sins, in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation. That's old ancient English for the way we lived. Conversation means the kind of life you lived. In time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and the picture gets darker, and we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now here's my text. But God did something about it, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he hath loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. Praise the Lord. God interfered, and the dark background of the awful condition of our sin and rebellion against God, and Christ came into our lives, and we were quickened, and we were raised from a condition and state of spiritual death and separation from God, headed down the main line for the wrath of God. God interfered. Christ stepped into our lives. But God, who is rich in mercy, hallelujah, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. Praise the Lord. Now that introduces the thought of the intervention of God in the affairs of our lives and in the affairs of the world and the affairs of mankind. In Psalms, the 119th Psalm and the 89th verse, we read something about the Word of God. The 119th Psalm and the 89th verse. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. That puts us on the ground of believing that God is not whimsical. He doesn't change his mind overnight. Jesus Christ, the Word of God, is the same yesterday and today and forever. He changes not. The Word of God has always been the same. It is now the same in spite of all the translations and revisions and paraphrases and modern English and all the rest of the versions and reversions and visions and revisions. Maybe I'm not saying it right. But in spite of all the multiplied translations and paraphrases, it's still the Word of God, and it's true, and it doesn't change. For God says, I am the Lord, I change not. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so Jesus was the Logos, the Word of God, and he changes not. And then again we have a scripture that I wish to call your attention to in the 138th Psalm. I want to read it to you so you'll know I'm not making it up. In the 138th Psalm, in the second verse, we have another scripture. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Hallelujah. The Word of God says when Jesus hung on the cross, the soldiers came to hasten the death of the three on the three crosses, Jesus and the two criminals, and because the high Sabbath drew near, and the Jews didn't want any dead bodies hanging on the cross. That was against the law, Hebrew law. And so the soldiers came to see if any of the victims were dead, and it happened to be pitch dark. Remember, darkness was on the face of the earth, and the soldiers thrust the torches up into the face of one thief, and he was still alive, so they break his legs to hasten his death. And they did with the second thief the same way. But when they came to Jesus, and they thrust the torch up into his face to see if he was still alive, lo and behold, he was already dead. And they didn't break his bones, or they didn't break his legs to hasten his death by the severity of that horrible shock. But the Bible says, soldier took a spear and pierced his side, and there came out blood and water. And that was done in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him should be broken. And the scriptures can't be broken. The Paschal lamb, at the time of the Passover and the exodus of children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, they should not break a bone of that lamb. Kill the thing and roast it with fire and eat it with all the pertinence thereof, with bitter herbs. I think that's interpreted today by the Jewish people to mean horseradish. They eat tons of it at the Passover season. That's right. That's where the bulk of the horseradish market goes, is because of the present day eating of the Passover with the bitter herbs. And so, but the point I'm making is, not a bone was to be broken. For the Passover lamb is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that bone of the lamb should not be broken, and Christ's bone should not be broken. For the word of God can't be broken, and the word of God says not a bone of him should be broken. And so, the word of God cannot be broken. God put man in a garden, man fell into sin. God came and talked to the guilty pair and talked to the serpent, and said to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Thou shalt bruise his heel, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And that, you Bible students know, and if you don't, you soon will know in your Bible studies, that was the first great promise of God in introducing the plan of world redemption and the undoing of the fall of man and the restoration of paradise lost, and God's word went forth. The seed of the woman will bruise thy head. That was a prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ. For all this scheme of salvation was planned before there was a sun or a moon or a buttercup or a Milky Way or a dandelion. That's why the lions in the den didn't hurt Daniel. They were dandelions. And so before there was a Milky Way, or before there was a Mount Vesuvius or a Mount Zion, or before there was an earth or a star or anything, way back there in unknown, incomprehensible ages past, God planned this whole scheme of redemption. Oh, the depths of the wisdom of God. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? For of him and through him and to him are all things. Hallelujah to his name forever. Now this thing was planned by God, and the word of God went forth in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head, and God could never let that word be broken. The devil fought, and the devil brought forth all the ingenuity of his unknown age-long strategy and wisdom in combating God to drag down him from his throne and take his place and exalt himself above the throne of the Most High. And so Satan made warfare, came into God's new creation, brought the temptation to Eve, and she didn't know any better. She fell. She tempted Adam. And that old boy sinned with his eyes wide open. For Paul says Adam was in the transgression because he'd rather spend a life apart from God with his wife than to spend a life with God apart from his wife. Understand? He'd rather spend a life with his wife apart from God than vice versa. And so he sinned with his eyes wide open. He was deceived. Paul plainly says that the man was not deceived. He, old Adam, knew what he was doing. He deliberately sinned flat-footed and committed high treason against the court of God, and the word of God was at stake. God came down and said to the serpent, the seed of the woman will bruise thy head, and then he said to Adam, now God didn't curse Adam. He cursed the ground and said, the ground is cursed for thy sake. From now on, with the sweat of your face, you'll eat bread. And anybody that doesn't eat bread with the sweat of their face, they're going to get diabetes, heart trouble, or going to get something, in spite of all the welfare plans and all creation and all the do-gooders on the face of the earth. If a man doesn't earn his bread with the sweat of his face, he's in a bad fix. No way! You've got to earn your bread with the sweat of your face. And the ground was cursed, brought forth thorns and briars and nettles. Did you ever get into a mess of bull nettles? Oh, man, it's awful. Poison ivy is just like a mosquito bite compared to bull nettles. And I had it. Went fishing in the Rogue River in Oregon. The crowned heads of Europe used to come over and fish in the Rogue River, supposed to be the greatest river. I didn't get a crawdad. I think I fed those trout and salmon in the Rogue River 9,478 salmon eggs and didn't get a bite. So I'm not a very enthusiastic fisherman. But I did get into a patch of bull nettles and suffered the tortures all the next week preaching a camp meeting. Can you tie that? Man, what a time I had. The ground was cursed for man's sake. A man went out, driven out of the presence of God, lest he partake of the tree of life and live forever. But I must hasten on. Man departed from God. Eve conceived, bare a son. His name was Cain. Next son was Abel. Cain invited Abel into the field because he got into a religious squabble with Abel and killed him. And Adam and Eve were brokenhearted, and they looked on death for the first time. And from then on, it became worse and worse and worse, and the condition worsened until at last the Word of God says that God himself repented that he'd made man, for all flesh had corrupted itself and departed from God. Flat-footed, went out from God and with nothing more to do with God. And the world faced a time of extreme world crisis. Not only a crisis which threatened the very existence of the creation of the human race itself, but the thing that was really threatened was God's word, Genesis 3:15, going to be able to stand? God repented that he'd made man. And he said, well, I can't stand it. The stench is too nauseating. I'm sorry I made them. I know what I'll do. I'll wipe them off the face of the earth. God's faithfulness whispered to him and reminded him that you can't do that, or your word that's gone out of your lips will be broken. How will Genesis 3:15 be fulfilled if you exterminate every living soul of the son of Adam's race? And we have the divine intervention of God in this critical world condition of world crisis, when the very existence of the human race was at stake, and when the word of God was at stake. That's the point I want you to get in this little message this afternoon. It was the word of God that was being put to the extreme test. And the word of God was in a crisis. The scribes and the Pharisees came and tried to trap Jesus with their smart lawyer questions. It is reputed that Philadelphia lawyers are the most brilliant on earth. Maybe that's so, maybe not. Maybe Dallas wasn't heard of then. I don't know when that slogan was coined. As smart as a Philadelphia lawyer. But those Jews back there could back a Philadelphia lawyer in the corner. They came to get Jesus in a corner and said, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar? They didn't care whether he paid tribute to Caesar or not. They were trying to get him in a corner so they could kill him. And Jesus said, "Oh, you hypocrites. You can't get Jesus in a corner. How in the world can you trap and confuse and break down the almighty knowledge of the Son of God? In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." He said, "Give me a coin. Whose face is it, Caesar's? Whose name is it, Caesar's? Well, if his name's on it and his face is on it, it must belong to him. If it belongs to him, give it to him. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but don't forget, give God the things that are God's." And they went back to the employers, and they said, "Did you get him?" And they said, "Never man spake like this man." They said, are you tricked by him too?" He said, "Go ask him yourself." You see, God's word can't be broken. And how did God get out of that fix? How did God get out of that? How is it in French, John? Impasse? It means no way, no way. This is the place where we split. And the word of God says, well, see if I can find my notes. In the 6th chapter of Genesis and the 7th verse, it says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." God says, "Noah, old chappy, you've been walking with me and I got one left and all the face of the earth." For in the beginning of the next chapter, he says, "Thou alone art found perfect in my sight." You're the only one that's just in my sight. All the rest of them had committed abomination in the sight of God. And if you know what those abominations were, you read God's description and his laws of prohibition against the sins of the Canaanites and why he used Israel as a sword to go in and exterminate that ungodly bunch. For the sake of unborn posterity, it wasn't fit that they should live on the face of the earth. That's why God says, slaughter every last one of them. Wipe them out. And so Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But I got a 3-hour sermon, and that old clock's running races. So I'll have to quit, so you folks can get ready to get up 6 o'clock in the morning and start to study again. So I'll have to cut this short. Noah built his boat. The flood came. God's word stood. Noah and Shem, Ham, and Japheth went into the ark. And through Shem, the word of God was preserved. Hallelujah. And the crisis was passed. And the word of God was not broken. Hallelujah to God and man for him. That was the time of world crisis. We come to the 3rd chapter of Exodus. And Moses is on the backside of Horeb taking care of sheep. And God appears to him in the form of a flaming bush that was burned and not consumed. And God called. God revealed himself to Moses and recommissioned Moses. He said, I have heard. The cry and the wail of thy people down in the land of Egypt, and I am come down to deliver them. Come thou, and I'll send you to Egypt to bring them out. Hallelujah. Israel in Egypt was facing genocide. That means the complete wiping out of a race. Pharaoh wasn't playing tiddledy-winks. He was saying, kill those boys. Kill those babies as they're born. Throw them to the crocodiles. Yes, they were. And they were being made to serve with rigor. And they were being punished beyond human endurance. And every time a black snake whip, they call it in South Africa, a shambok, made out of rhino hide, when it comes down on a man's back, it splits his back wide open. And they were beating those Jew slaves down, the Israelite slaves in Egypt, with shamboks. You lazy loud clout. And almost cut the poor fellow in half, and he screamed with pain. And God heard it. And God hears every moan and sigh on every hospital bed in Dallas and in Texas and the world. He knows the poverty. He knows the injustice. And God's plotting and planning to do something about it. Don't you think he's not? And while they were howling in pain and anguish in Egypt, and they were facing death, and they were being put to death. And the Egyptians were walking all over them, roughshod, and putting them to death. Imagine mothers in childbirth in the land of Egypt. No care. No hospital to go to. And the king's order was, throw the babies to the Nile. Throw them to the crocodiles. It was a horrible time of national crisis. But God was working on the other side of Horeb, way out there in the wilderness, on the other side of the Red Sea. God was working and called a man. In every time of world crisis, national crisis, no matter what the crisis is, God's remedy is always a man called of God, anointed with the Holy Ghost. Not a new organization, but a man. And God is looking over the 675 students at Christ for the Nations Bible School, boys and girls, men and women. He's looking. He's looking to see who he can get a hold of and call them and anoint them and change them and train them and send them out to meet the crisis of this present hour. That's why you're here in Bible school. Hallelujah. God's got you here in training. Listen to his call. Hallelujah. All right. And Moses, at this time of state crisis, got recommissioned at the burning bush. I haven't time to dwell on this. You all know the story, and if you don't, you'll soon learn it. Keep coming to Bible school, and you'll learn it. In the 12th chapter of Exodus, they had the Passover. Death faced the firstborn of everybody in the land of Egypt. Israelite and Egyptian, the whole caboodle was in the same boat. God says only the houses were bloods on the door. I'm going to look for the blood. And the blood on the door, the doorposts and the lintels of the houses of the Israelites in the land of Goshen, in the land of Egypt, was not for the Israelites to look at. Did you ever see the blood? No, you never did. But Jesus shed his blood on Calvary as our Passover lamb, and God sees the blood. If it's applied by faith to the doorpost and the lintels of your heart, the blood is primarily for God. God says, when I see the blood, the Jews, in order to see the blood, they'd have to go out of the house and look back. And God says, don't you go out of the house, you stay in. And the blood made the difference. A lot of theologians today are saying the blood doesn't make any difference at all, at all, at all, at all, at all. But God said to the Israelites, I want you to know that this blood, because of this blood, you will know and the Egyptians will know that I do make a difference in dealing, a difference in fact, a difference in judgment, a difference in grace, a difference in destiny. Hallelujah. And it's still the blood that is the great crux of all the experiences of our lives. It comes to the crossroads that sends us either on to the wrath of God and destruction and outer darkness, or turns our feet toward the sunny shores, the sunny banks of sweet deliverance in the New Jerusalem. Hallelujah. It's the blood. And so, at that time of crisis, God instituted the Passover, and they got out to the shore of the Red Sea. I haven't time to read all these scriptures and talk on and on and on and on and on, but the Red Sea was there before them, the mountains flanked on either side, and the Egyptian host pursued them, for Pharaoh he wasn't sincere. And he pursued them and said, what did I let that wealth of free labor go for? And he pursued after them. And the Israelites bit their fingernails down to the first joint. Oh my, what'll we do? What'll we do? Moses said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. There's a God in heaven that's behind all this thing. Hallelujah. No matter how the enemy challenges and how loud the lion roars, God's on the throne and Christ has things in control. And his word can't be broken. Hallelujah to his name forever. Moses lifted aloft his rod and there was a split in the Red Sea. It wasn't anything 40 feet wide or 100 feet wide. Must have been a couple of miles wide. There was between 2 and 3 million people passed over in 12 hours flat, or less than 12 hours. And for a mob like that to cross that branch of the Red Sea at that particular time, it had to be a mighty wide path that God smote the waters and the Red Sea parted, and they walked over, not wading in mud up to their knees, but dry shod. Hallelujah. God on the other side. You know the subject of the story. I'm telling you that God intervened in a time of state crisis, and with a high hand and a stretched out arm, he brought Israel out of the land of Egypt through the Jordan, landed them down at Mount Sinai, so that 50 days after they left Egypt, he gave them the law, and 50 days after Jesus' Passover was enacted on Calvary's cross, he poured out Pentecost on the church in the upper room of Jerusalem. Glory be to God and the Lamb forever. And so there was an intervention of God, not only for the people's sake, but primarily for his word's sake. His word couldn't be broken. Hallelujah. All right, let's go on. Well, it went on down. Well, you know the subsequent story of how let's go back a little bit. Before Moses got down in Egypt, before any of them got down into Egypt. Remember the scrap that Jacob and Esau had? Jacob, that underhanded, double-dealing heel gripper, he picked the gold out of your eye teeth without you while he was talking to you. He stole the blessing. He gypped Esau out of the birthright for a mess of red lentils, red soup, beans. Oh, that Jacob was a cook, I'll tell you. He knew just what flavorings to put in there, highly seasoned, and Esau came in, man of the world, fleshly minded. What good's the birthright? Give me some of that soup. And Jacob said, swear to me, and he swear. Jacob got the birthright and then had to steal the blessing. Oh, what a horrible story it reads. Esau went out behind the barn at the old grindstone and started to sharpen up on his blade. He started to sharpen up on his cutlass and said, as soon as the old man's gone, I'm going to kill him, my twin brother, I'm going to kill him. He's double-dealt me ever since we were born. He's always gotten the upper hand of me. That cutthroat, I'll get him. I'm going to slice up on him. I'm going to get him. If it's the last thing I do, so help me. And Rebecca heard it and says, Jacob, my boy, I think you better go over and visit my uncle back in Padan Aram. And Jacob took to his heels and went off. Rebecca never saw him again. The wages of sin are death, and the way of the transgressor is hard. Jacob went over there. You know the subsequent story. He slept on a rock pile there at Bethel, and God revealed himself to him because God's intent and purpose was to bless Jacob. He said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I refused, but Jacob have I loved, and I've chosen him. For the promised seed of Genesis 3:15 was to come through Jacob. See, come through Abraham. That's why Abraham was called. And then it was to come through Jacob, and God chose Jacob. He had an awful time with that old rebel. He had to go over and serve for so many years, 14 years, for his two wives, and Laban, his uncle, cheated him, and Jacob said, you've changed my wages 10 times, but every time Laban tried to give him a cut, Jacob came out with a raise, praise the Lord. And they swapped cattle and said, I'll take this kind of cattle, and then Laban will get the other kind of cattle. And Jacob knew something about breeding that Laban didn't know, and he pulled some shenanigans, and all the cattle brought forth in his favor. And so Jacob increased in goods. But there came a time at last when he said, I've got to go back. You know, folks, we can wander away, but God's going to bring us back. God's going to, if the call of God is on you, you better save yourself a lot of heartache and misery by saying yes to God now. So Jacob went back. And the word came, Esau's out there with a band of 400 desert sheep. And they don't mean we're going to play little games with you. They came out to carve up on Jacob. And Jacob knew it. And Jacob sent all his presents over, like some people seek the baptism, sent over a gift today and another gift tomorrow, and he sent over gifts and bands and flocks and herds, and then he sent his wives over, and he sent his children over, and Jacob was left alone, and then he had a wrestling match with God. Remember, I haven't time to go into all these details. I'm going into too many now. But finally, Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and he went on. He had to face the music. Did you know, friends, you're going to have to face the music? You sow to the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind. You sow to the flesh, you're going to have to face it someday. You've got to pay the piper. And so Jacob went. Oh, this is a heartbreaking story. I, to this day, Every time I read it, I feel like bawling. Every time I read it, talk about a novel. Yes, sir, here it is, Jacob and Esau. Genesis 33, verse 4. I'm going to take time to read it. Here's how God intervened in that time, in that awful time, a family crisis. Esau was going to be a corpse, and Jacob was going to be a murderer. And that was a time of real family crisis. They were between a rock and a hard place. And so here we read, this is how God intervened. Genesis 33rd chapter and the 4th verse. And when Jacob, and he passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came, this is Jacob, till he came near to Esau. And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And they wept, 2 old desert rats out there weeping on each other's neck. Because Esau said, he's my brother. I used to pull him around in my little red wagon. I can't kill him. I can't kill him. He feels like killing him now, and he's trying to. But then he got chicken, and he couldn't kill him. Because God intervened to hold true to his word and to see that his word was fulfilled. You get the picture? Well, you can make up the rest of the sermon yourself. It's time for me to quit. Jacob and Esau, family. You remember Elijah? That was a time of family crisis. Remember Elijah? He said, by my word, it's not going to rain till I say so. And then he ran for his life because Ahab would have dealt very severely, to say the least, with Elijah. And Elijah went down to the brook, and the crows came and fed him. And one day the brook dried up, and the crows didn't bring him any more bread or meat. Didn't bring him any more hamburgers. Isn't that hamburgers? Bread and meat. The king over there in Jezreel spread his banqueting table and had the best in the land. The old raven came in the wind, and when the servant turned his back, he went and swiped the biggest sirloin on the plate, took it out to Elijah. Glory to God. And one day the ravens didn't show up. And Elijah said, Lord, what next? He said, go to Sarepta. How am I going to get there? Send me a Cadillac, Lord. No, hitchhike. Get there the best way you can. It was a good long jaunt. Way up yonder across the boondocks, way up in the northeast, northwest corner of Palestine. He was way down Samaria. It was a good long walk. I never walked it, but it's a long ways. And so he went up there, and it was famine time. Hadn't rained for 3 years. And he found a widow woman with a little half-starved kid, a little boy. And he went up to her and said, I pray thee, make me a cake, I'm hungry. She said, you? A cake? Look, see this little boy, my little boy. See me? I'm skin and bones. Look, I'm going out to gather 2 sticks. It's not going to take a very big fire to fry the pancake that I'm going to make. I got a handful of cornmeal. And I got a few drops of olive oil in the bottom of the little cruet or cruse of oil. And I'm going to get the 2 or 3 sticks. I'm going back in my little house, and I'm going to make my boy and me a little flapjack. I'm going to pour some oil in the cornmeal and make it pasty, you know, some kind of a mess. And I'm going to brush the ashes off the hearthstone. I'm going to build a fire with these 2 or 3 little sticks, and I'm going to fry 1 little pancake, and we're going to break it in half, and each one of us eat it. We're going to crawl into bed, pull a sheet up over our faces, and die. And you want a pancake? Try and get it. And Elijah said, thus saith the Lord, make me a cake. The barrel of oil shall not waste. The barrel of oil shall not fail. Barrel of meal. I'll get us right. The barrel of meal shall not fail. No, the cruse of oil cease or fail until it rains, until this famine is over with. And you know what she did? She said, this old bearded patriarch, whoever he is, he's a prophet. Oh, what difference does a pancake make? And so she made him the pancake, and you know what he did? He ate it. Right in front of her. Now she says, make yourself some. And she continued to scoop out the oatmeal. For I don't know how many months he stayed with her as a free boarder, as a star boarder, and the barrel of meal did not waste, nor the cruse of oil fail. Every time they wanted some more pancakes, she scooped it up and poured the oil, and it kept pouring, and it kept pouring, and it kept pouring, because it says there, according to the word of the Lord by Elijah. Elijah said, the word of God says it won't fail. May perform that miracle of divine provision and supply until she got the last grains of meal consecrated to God's work, and couldn't perform the miracle of provision and supply until she got the last drop of oil squeezed out of that stone bottle. No, sir. But when she got the last oil dumped out for God's prophet and got the last grains of meal scraped up out of the bottom of a little barrel for God's prophet, then God was able to get his finger down in the bottom of the barrel and said, Gabriel, send down those two best grist millers we got in the glory world. Send them down here with that heaven's best grist mill. I want them to grind up corn. From now on till I tell them to quit. Crazy. All right, they got down. Those angels came and got down the bottom of the barrel and started to grind corn. Come on, you fellas, hurry up. Bring me another hod of corn. Where from? Well, maybe they got it from Assyria. I don't know where they got the stuff. But they kept shoveling in the corn, and those little angels kept grinding it out. And there had to be an olive yard somewhere, but there was an invisible conveyor belt conveying olives to that little bottle there, and there was a little invisible oil press down in the bottom of the barrel. My friend, God can't intervene and come into our need and into our personal crisis until we get some totally given up to Him and consecrated to Him. But if we'll give the very last we had, not the first drop, but the last drop, the widow cast in two mites, all she had. Jesus said she'll be remembered through time forever for this that she hath done. Hallelujah. You mean to say, I think God put her on heaven's welfare list and she never had another need. That's my own private personal opinion. That's not in the Bible. That's A.M. Trotter's version. Praise the name of the Lord forever. And so in that time of personal crisis, God stepped in that His word should not be broken. And I must hurry on. In all these crises, world crisis, state crisis, family crisis, personal crisis, there came one time when there was an eternal crisis. Genesis 3:15 was to be fulfilled. All the types and shadows of the paschal sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary for the sins of the world was to be fulfilled. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, made under the law, took upon Him the curse of the law for our sakes, being made a curse for us, sweating blood in the garden, going through the horrible sham trials, the house of Annas and Caiaphas, and then over to Pilate, and then over to Herod, and back to Pilate, and then before the Sanhedrin again. Tired and weary and bloodstained and abused, they plowed long their furrows on His back with a Roman scourge at the Chapel of the Flagellation. You that have been on the tour saw it just the other day. There Jesus Christ bearing His cross didn't go out by the Via Dolorosa. That's not the true Calvary. That's in the city walls. And every discovery of archaeology in the last 10 years proves that that is not the true chapel. That was a vision that somebody got. Forget her name now. Constantine's mother. Helena. But she dreamed the wrong dream, for the real Calvary's outside there. And bearing His cross out the north gate of the city of Jerusalem on the Damascus roadway, they turned aside at the place called the place of a skull, and there the place of public Hebrew and Roman execution. They crucified the Son of God. And hanging between two thieves, He clenched His hands over the heads of the nails and cried, "My Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Shamed, naked, bruised, bleeding, made a curse for us. He who knew no sin became the personification of sin in our place. He became the brazen serpent lifted on a pole that whoever would look to him might have everlasting life. And finally, Jesus, I can't repeat the sayings of the cross right now. What good would it do? He finally bowed his head and with an expiring cry said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He said, "I lay my life down. No man takes it from me." He was God in the flesh. And when Jesus died, he was dead. He didn't swoon. He didn't go into a false coma. He was dead. And he died cursed, smitten of God, and afflicted. And when he died, every type of the Old Testament was held in abeyance. The 53rd chapter of Isaiah was held in abeyance. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes were healed. That was blotto. That was blotted out. Jacob's ladder, that was the only thing that God ever gave us in the Bible, that stood on earth, Jesus. And its top reached heaven. Every other false philosophy and religion doesn't reach. It's built on earth, but it doesn't reach. But Jesus reached. He said, "When you get the baptism of the Holy Ghost, you'll know that I am in the Father." His personage, his work, his redemptive work on Calvary and by the resurrection from the dead reaches all the way through to the throne of God. He's able to save from the guttermost to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Jacob's ladder, reaching the battlements of heaven, on which Jacob saw the angels of God ascending and descending. The scene in the Bible that Nathanael was reading about, when Jesus said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." And Nathanael said, "How did you know me?" And Jesus said, "I'll show you greater things, Nathanael. Henceforth, you'll see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending, not on a ladder, but on the Son of God, on the Son of Man." And Nathanael said, "You're my Lord," and followed him in the way. I'm named after him. That's what the N stands for. In my name. Jacob's ladder was a mass of ruins. It collapsed and laid on the ground. All the blood of all the Jewish sacrifices from way before the law, from the blood of righteous Abel, down to the last sacrifice, before the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. Every one of them typified some phase or feature of the value of the sacrifice of Jesus on Calvary. And they were all blotto. They were obliterated. They were absolutely worthless. They were not validated. Every man from Adam down had to face the black record of his sin, because justification could not come by the law. It had to come by faith. The faith of Father, faithful Father Abraham, whose faith resided not in the blood of bulls and goats or even in the sacrifice of his own son, but resided in the sacrifice of that lamb that Abraham said, "God will prepare himself a lamb." And God was preparing Jesus even then. Blessed be his holy name forever. And all of that was held in abeyance. No wonder the Son brought his chariot wheels to a grinding stop. And the Son veiled his face in shame and horror at the Creator's murder. And darkness was on the face of the earth from the sixth to the ninth hour. And the rocks rent. And the graves were opened. And the dead bodies laid there. They didn't come out then. They didn't come out of the grave till after Jesus came out. But after Jesus came out, they came out and went into the city of Jerusalem. I don't think they went back into that embalmed sarcophagus again. I believe they went up in the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ as he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. The margin says he took with him a host of captives. Blessed be God in the land forever. But listen, on the third day, angels came, rolled the stone away. For fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the dead man became a live man, and the live men became like dead men. and he's alive forevermore. He saw his disciples and said, all hell. I don't think he said, all hell. All hell. I don't think he said it that way. I think he said it till it echoed clear over to Bethany. I think he said it till it echoed clear down to Jericho. All hell. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Lord, the triumph of the resurrection has never dawned fully, I don't believe, on but very few saints of God to this day. We try to believe it, and we believe the record, and we rejoice in it. But Paul's praying for the baptized Pentecostal charismatic saints over there in the 3rd and 4th chapter of Ephesians, and he's praying that they might know the exceeding greatness of God's power, which he wrought when he brought Jesus Christ from the dead, and they were all talking in tongues. And there's a lot of people talking in tongues and have a charismatic gift, and they still don't know the exceeding greatness of the resurrection power and life of the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives. It'll heal you. Hallelujah. For if the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwell in you, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead shall also quicken. That means make alive your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you, if so be His Spirit dwells within you. Hallelujah to God and the Lamb forever. But when Jesus rose from the dead, Jacob's ladder went right back in place. Every sacrifice was validated, offered in faith. Glory to God, Isaiah 53 became a living reality, and the Word of God was held steadfast and was not broken. It never failed, it never faltered, it never quailed, it never changed, it never ceased. The Word of God went right on through and is still the word of the living God to this day. Hallelujah to His name forever. Oh, that we could see it. Jesus came, revealed Himself for 40 days. By many miracles and wonders and signs, and by appearing, wouldn't you like to have been in some of His Bible studies during those 40 days as He opened to them the mysteries of the law and the Psalms and the prophets and taught them all things in the Word of God concerning Himself? Whoopee! I'll tell you, I'd be a brain if I'd sat where those disciples sat during those 40 days. Blessed be God, but one day they saw daylight under His feet. He went back to heaven, but He said, don't go out and preach it yet. Wait till you get the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and then go out and jabber it everywhere. Tell everybody, and don't quit till I come. And when this gospel's preached to all the nations of the world as a witness, then shall the end come. Stand up. I see you're getting tired. Everybody stand up. I'm not through yet. I just wanted you to stand. I just wanted you to stand up to help me out. 500 saw Him go, 380 were too busy gardening or fishing or doing something. But 120 minded God bombarded heaven's door when suddenly there was a rushing wind and it began to pour. And there suddenly a sound from heaven filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire. It sat upon each of them. And in that terrible crisis of church history, yes, Jesus had the church in mind when He died on the cross. Jesus said, now ye are clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. He told the disciples before He went to the cross, your names are written in heaven. If they weren't the church, I don't know English or Greek or Hebrew or nothing. They were the church. And He said, but don't go preach it yet till you get the baptism. And so they had all the provision. All things were ready. The table was spread. But they were tongue-tied and forbidden by God to even try to preach it, by Jesus forbidden to preach it, till they got the baptism, and they were going to get the baptism or else. Calvary was in vain, the prophets were in vain, the Word of God would come to naught, everything would go in reverse, everything would fall flat on His face, but they minded God. They were daily in the temple blessing and praising God. Praise the name of the Lord forever. And it happened to be on the day of Pentecost, they were in the upper room. Maybe it's the same upper room where this batch got the baptism the other day. When I was there, the Arabs wouldn't let us go through the Mandelbaum gate a few years ago, so I want to go back sometime and see the thing, that upper room. I don't know whether I'll be able to stand the shock or not, but they were there, and the Holy Ghost fell on them. Hallelujah. And the baptism of the Holy Ghost in the day of Pentecost was God's answer and God's permission for the crisis of a powerless church that was even forbidden by the commander-in-chief to even mention the gospel till they received the fullness of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And when they did, brother, they went at it. hammer and tongs in the temple, out of the temple, on the rooftops, in the street, in the market, and thank God we're still doing it. Hallelujah. And my jaw's going to wag and wobble till Jesus comes. Well, the only thing I have to live for, the only thing I have to live for is to do all I can to get the gospel out of every way I can. And my poor weak way, when God touches with the Holy Ghost, you're not too small for God to use. You're not too weak for God to use. It was a poor African black woman in the city of Johannesburg. She was a servant. When curfew sounded, she had to leave the palatial mansion where she was employed as a domestic. And she had to go out and get on a bus and ride out to her black location. And if she didn't check into the location in time, her very life would be in jeopardy. She could face severe beatings. She could face cruel punishment. She could face imprisonment. She could face severe financial penalty, maybe a half a year's pay. And as she was on her way home this night, she said, the Spirit of God said, go back and tell your mistress, the woman that employed her, how I died for her. She said, Lord, I can't do that. I just got a little time. The curfew's going to sound. I got to get home. But the Lord said, go back. I'm taking her life in her hand. She made her way back to the beautiful millionaire mansion where she was employed. She got in through the gate and back through the back door and got into the kitchen. Some of the servants stayed on the property all night, but she wasn't one of them. And she sent for the mistress, the lady of the house, with fear and trembling. They were having a blast. Had a whole group of their friends in. They were having a big banquet, a big booze party, with dancing and carousing and carrying on like a bunch of world, like the worldlings do. And the fear and trembling down at the kitchen table, she sent for the lady of the house, and the lady of the house came down and said, what are you doing here? She started to cry. And she said, Jesus done told me to come back and talk to you. Sit down. I beg you, sit down. And she was so agitated, the lady of the house, in wonderment and bewilderment, sat down. And that poor, unlearned, unlettered, uneducated, humble black woman. You don't know what that means out there. A nothing. Oh, yeah, shut up. You're telling me, you Kaffir, you. And that woman took her life in her hand, went back and told the lady of the house. And the lady of the house, her eyes got bigger and bigger. She'd never heard the gospel before. And that saint of God just told her the gospel, how Jesus loved her and died for her. And the lady of the house said, don't you move. You stay right there. I'm going up to get my husband. And she went up to get her husband. She brought her husband down and said, sit down there. Mary or Ruth or somebody, whatever her name was, got something to tell you. She said, tell my husband what you just told me about this Jesus story. And the poor black soul in trembling and tears told him, Jesus loves you. He died for you on the cross. He rose from the dead. He's coming again. He's the Son of God. He saved me. He filled me with His Spirit. When I was gone home, I took my life in my hand, and you know it. Jesus told me to come back and tell you and the missus to give your hearts to Jesus tonight. They said, How do you give your heart to Jesus? She said, kneel down. And that millionaire and his wife, loaded with diamonds and gems, jewelry, not Frank Woolworth's, I mean the real McCoy. They knelt down. And that poor, uneducated, illiterate black woman led that captain of industry out there to the throne of God. Led them to the foot of the cross. With tears streaming down their cheeks, they accepted the Lord Jesus Christ and were born again. And they said, wait a minute, we want to show you something. By that time, the guests, they went up and dismissed the guests, closed the party down, and came down with a paper in their hand. And they said, "You can't read it, but we'll read it to you. We are so discouraged. We are so disillusioned. Our wealth means nothing. Our friends mean nothing. We called this big liquor party tonight on this blast we're supposed to be enjoying tonight as our last night on earth. And when the party's all over and the guests have all gone home, we hereby solemnly swear and agree to kill ourselves." And he brought out the revolver and said, "Here's the gun. We were both going to take our lives tonight because life had absolutely no meaning. We had come to the end of the road." And Jesus Christ looked down in that terrible situation of extreme crisis, put it on that precious black saint of God to take her life in her hand and go back and lead them to the foot of the cross. Isn't Jesus wonderful? He's so wonderful. He's so wonderful. And I haven't half preached my sermon. The world's in a mess. The beast over there in Brussels, 3 or 4 stories high, has got your number right now. And they're computing all the registering. They say every human being on the face of the earth. And no man's going to buy or sell. They're going to be computerized. You've heard the story. You've heard the talk. You've read the prophecy magazines. You've heard the prophecies discussed here in Christ for the Nations Institute. And I want to tell you, we're fast in those closing days. And the awful, sinister, dark figure of the Antichrist is on the horizon. But Jesus said, when you see these things, don't get scared. Look up and rejoice, for your redemption draweth nigh. He said, "I'll go away," but he said, "I'll come again." He said, "I'll come again." He said, "I'll come again." And I believe it. And so I'm watching quietly every day. Whenever the sun shines brightly, I rise and say, "Surely it is the shining of his face," and look under the gates of his high place across the sea, for I know he's coming shortly to summons me. Whenever a shadow falls across the window of my room where I am working my appointed task, I lift my head to watch the door and ask if he has come. And the Spirit answers sweetly, "In my home, only a few more shadows, and he will come." The word of God is going to be fulfilled, and we're on solid ground. Let's all raise our hands and praise him.